good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 13 is where we're going to be today. We should finish up our time in Exodus chapter 13. Just to kind of give a way of introduction here, there's something as we have made our way through the Passover event, and namely what I have lovingly called the Big Three, that is the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. As we've considered those, we have slowed down a great deal. And I want to be careful that we don't rob ourselves ultimately of the momentum that is taking place inside of the actual Exodus account. And so just as a way of reminder, I want to kind of jump back and show you a couple of things before we dive into our text this morning. We have moved rather slowly through those three great rites that are given by God to the people of Israel. But just to kind of give you the quick route, if you will, that over the past couple of days, and I do want to identify this as a period of days, you're not looking at weeks or months or years. Instead, you're looking at perhaps 3 to 4 days. We have seen the Passover lamb slain. We have seen the Passover of the Lord ultimately come. And as the Passover of the Lord has come, we have seen the Egyptian firstborn perish. We have then seen that the Egyptians have been plundered by the people of Israel by the mere request of the women of Israel. And that secondly, or lastly, we have seen the Israelites be driven out and they have traveled all the way from Ramses to Succoth. This is a rapid movement. And as we're following this rapid movement, and as there has been interjection of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal, and the consecration of the firstborn, I do not want us to miss what has taken place in the lives and the hearts of the Israelites as they have made their way out of Egypt. And I do want to pause for just a minute and consider maybe a point of sympathy. The people who have been driven out of Egypt have left their only home. When we consider this, then we're right to consider the slavery and the oppression that took place there, but we are fools to say that there was absolutely no connection that the Israelites had to the people or the land of Egypt. This is the place that they had known. This is the place where their parents and their grandparents had grown up. They knew the landmarks. They knew where they were. They knew where their next meal was going to come from. They actually did, even in the midst of slavery, have some sense of consistency in their life. You can imagine if you were immediately driven out from your home, it would create a great deal of dismay in you. And you would ask the question, as many do, if something like this occurs in them, where am I going to rest? What comfort will I have? Will I be protected and provided for as I'm making my way out of my home, out of the only place that I have ever known? Where will I find any peace, any rest, any comfort as I am leaving my home and making my way, in this particular case, into the wilderness? And what we have today in the pillar of cloud and fire is God's loud answer to the people of Israel. He is going to provide something for them that is superior in every way. They will not wander aimlessly. They will follow the Lord. They will not be free from a unique presence. Instead, God will provide a great presence for them. They will not be blind as they make their way in the night. God will provide a great light for them as they make their way through the wilderness. And so that's what we will spend our time examining this morning, the pillar of cloud and fire and the great Exodus event. And so if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17 and making our way to the end of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 says this: When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded from this small text of your grand provision, Lord, that you do not leave us to wander aimlessly. Lord, that you would not forsake the people that you have delivered. Instead, you remain with them in this pillar of cloud and fire, and you do not forsake them until they enter into that wonderful rest of Canaan. And so, Father, I ask this day as we come, would you help us to stand awestruck by your kindness? Lord, may we rejoice in your wisdom as you lead. May we see that you lead not just a humble people, but you have made them a great host, a great army before you. And Father, above all, may we find that as we arrive at our destination, that we see that presence, that peace, that wisdom, that provision made all the more clear. It's in the name of Christ and through his blood we pray. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning in our time is I'd like to walk through this. First, what I'd like to do is to develop the concept of Joseph's bones being brought out of the land of Egypt, which is an important point that's really been driving really since Genesis 15 and then Genesis 50. There's a recitation there. And I want to understand what takes place. And then I want to examine the leadership of our God. What do we see in the way that God leads his people? And then thirdly, I want to examine the actual picture of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and then hopefully show, as we have already read in the call to worship this morning, how that drives us to ultimately the church that God has established through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first and foremost, we need to look at what we find in verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And so the very first thing that we need to look at is, why would Moses take Joseph's bones from the land of Egypt? Well, Moses recognized, and this is rather important point, Moses recognized that what's taking place is not some form of minor deliverance. Instead, Moses recognizes that the deliverance that they are about to undergo is the deliverance that was promised in Genesis chapter 15. It is the deliverance that Joseph prophesied concerning. It is not as if Joseph's bones should be brought out for any reason whatsoever. Joseph's bones were to be brought out of the land of Egypt as they make their way into the promised land. Joseph most certainly understood that he was in a land of affliction, which we'll see here in a moment. But we must also understand that Joseph's primary desire was to see the promises of God come to fruition. And so as Joseph makes his, I guess at this point, nieces and nephews promise that he would be brought out of the land, he is looking forward to something superior. And so Moses recognizes this exodus as the fulfillment of what Abraham was promised and that which Joseph prophesied. Again, Genesis 15, 13 through 14 says this, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. We know for certain that Joseph believed the promises of God based upon the fact that he prophesied that this would occur. Genesis 50, 24, it says this, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so why is Moses bringing Joseph's bones out? Because Moses understands that the promise that God made in Genesis 15, the prophecy that Joseph made in Genesis 50, is actually coming to fruition. Now, the reason this is important, brothers and sisters, is because God made this promise hundreds of years before this. Even as we look at the narrative of Joseph, we're looking at somewhere between 300 and 400 years where they sat in that land, perhaps having inside of their tribal concepts and languages that one day God will come and God will deliver. When Moses goes and gets the bones of Joseph, Moses is declaring to the entirety of the people of Israel, God has visited us. And not only has God visited us, he is going to bring us out. And not only is he going to bring us out, he is going to bring us into the land that he promised. And so Moses goes and gathers the bones of Joseph because he is certain that God has been faithful to his promises. But secondly, we must understand that Moses was ultimately fulfilling a vow made to Joseph. Again, Genesis 50, 24 through 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Again, this conversation must have been somewhat normative in the houses of the Israelites as they were in slavery in Egypt. You can imagine the conversation, but do you remember that Joseph prophesied that God will visit us? Not only do we have the confidence to know that God promised it to Abraham, but we also know that Joseph, one that was uniquely and rightly revered inside of the tribes of Israel, they believed Joseph to be a rather magnificent man. We know in light of the full text of the scriptures that Joseph was meant to typify, to lay out to us a picture of the Messiah. It is no surprise that the Israelites would have revered this man. And this prophecy that was set forth would be one that they found great confidence and hope in. It is no surprise that Moses knew it. It is absolutely normative that he would, because this would have been essentially an anchor of hope that we will not be here forever, that God will come, that God will visit. And so Moses, I would argue this being recalled to mind by God himself, remembers to go and to get Joseph's bones. Now, what does this ultimately show us concerning Joseph? And I do think this is a rather important point, because Joseph, as he's predicting this, actually does have a heartbeat that is set on something other than the land in which he is currently dwelling. Listen to the name that Joseph gives to his second born. Genesis 41:52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, if I could just be honest with you for a moment, if I'm understanding this correctly, Joseph is second in charge of everything in Egypt. Joseph has been given a wife. He has produced children. He has enriched in ways that we can barely fathom. His wisdom is the most heralded wisdom in all of the land, in all of the people, in all of the world. People herald the wisdom of Joseph. And yet what Joseph thinks about the land of Egypt is that it is the land of his affliction, that he would rather be with his family in the land that God promised them, that this marker upon Joseph's soul is that he desires to be delivered. If I could just be honest for a moment, it seems as though if I was Joseph, I would not call this a land of affliction. I would call it a land of blessing, that I have been enriched, that I have been made wealthy, that I have been heralded as one of the wisest of all the earth, that all of the nations are coming to Joseph so that they can eat and actually be well fed. But what we find in the heart of Joseph is a man that is longing not for the wealth set before him, but instead for the promises of God to be brought to fruition. He says, yes, I am in a land where I have been made wealthy, but it is a land of great affliction. Now, what would drive a man to say that even in the midst of all of this wealth, he dwells in the land of affliction? And I would argue that it is faith, and faith alone, that would make Joseph articulate this simple phrase that he dwells in a land of affliction. Listen to what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, Hebrews 11, if we pay very close attention to that text, is not making reference to an arbitrary faith as if I believe something simple is going to occur. Instead, if we follow the language of Hebrews 11, we're actually looking to something. We're looking forward to not just an event. Instead, we're looking forward to a particular man. And that particular man is the one who Joseph himself would have been looking forward to. Joseph was looking forward to the promises of God being brought to fruition. And when he says that God's going to visit, and when he visits, he's going to bring you out into the promised land, take my bones with you, is a simple profession that Joseph is not looking forward to his own earthly interest. Instead, he is looking forward to the promises of God in the land that will be given, and more importantly, in the Christ that will come. And as we see this laid out, Joseph's simple profession of faith is a faith that is looking forward to one that will come and bring him into a better rest. It is interesting that the concept here is that Joseph's bones would then be disturbed, that he would no longer be at rest, if you will. And as a matter of fact, not even that he would not be at rest, but he would make the very same Exodus journey as his great-great-grandchildren, that he would be brought out and ultimately that he would be brought in. So what then happens with the bones of Joseph? The bones of Joseph and the other patriarchs, according to Stephen, will be laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for Sarah. Acts 7:15-16, this is Stephen's assessment. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back. I want you to notice the they, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. That is to say that the promise that God made that he would be delivered from the land of Egypt, that they would make their way into Canaan, was not just delivered to the tribes of the patriarchs. it's very clearly laid out, according to Stephen, that not only would the children of the patriarchs make their way out, but the very bones of the patriarchs would make their way out, and they would actually be brought into that promised land and be gathered to their fathers, if they will, to be laid in the tomb. So we see the promises of God, this forward-looking concept that not only are the living amongst Israel going to make this great exodus, but the dead will make it as well, that they will be brought into that land that God promised them. And even more so than that, that they will experience not just the symbol of that grand promise of land and rest, but they would experience the full measure of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this concept of Joseph being brought and being included in this Exodus account, the promises of God coming to fruition, the vows being kept, and then we enter into the primary point of our text, which is this, that God leads his people. If you notice what it says in verse 17, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But the primary purpose that you'll notice here is that God is actually at the head of the people of Israel. He is the one leading, guiding, and directing them. Just to give you three citations that make this abundantly clear. Exodus 13, 18, but God led the people. Exodus 13, 21, and the Lord went before them. Exodus 14, 19, and the angel of the Lord who was going before them. You'll notice that it is not Moses who is actually recognized as the first and foremost leading the people out of Egypt. Instead, it is a recognition that it is the true and living God that has executed the plagues upon the land of Egypt, that has killed the firstborn son, that is now delivering the people, leading the people out of slavery and bringing them into something superior. Now, that does lead us to ask the question, what do we mean when we say that it is the Lord who leads the people out of the land of Egypt? Well, we'll simply quote the New Testament. Jude 5 says this, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Exodus 14, 19 gives the refrain that the angel of the Lord who was going before them. And if we were to reach back into Exodus chapter 3, we would be reminded that it's God who spoke from the burning bush. And as God speaks from the burning bush, it is later said that the angel of the Lord was speaking from the burning bush. We must recognize, brothers and sisters, that Jude is not speaking figuratively when he says that the Lord saved a people out of the land of Egypt. He is speaking quite literally. He is recognizing the reality that the person who led them out of the land of Egypt was none other than the second person of the Godhead, Christ our Lord. John Gill says this, who is called the angel of the Lord, not a created, but the uncreated angel, the angel of Jehovah's presence, in whom his name, nature, and perfections were, even the Word and Son of God, the Lord Christ, who went before the armies of Israel as their king, as their leader, and as their commander. And brothers and sisters, he is that still to this very day, the king, the leader, and the commander of all of his people. And here we see the true and living God deliver his people through the second person, that is the Son. And so we see that the Lord leads them out. The Lord Christ leads them out. But I do want to ask a couple of questions about his leadership that are clearly laid out in this text. How then does he lead them? What do we understand about the leadership of our God? And here pictured in the concept of the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire, which we'll deal with those pictures in a moment. But what is the essence, if you will, of the leadership of our God? And I want to give you three and we'll build them out. First, he leads them according to his own wisdom. Secondly, he leads them as an army. And thirdly, he leads them in kindness and considers their weakness. So first, let's look at the concept that he leads them in wisdom. I want you to notice again in verse 17, it says this, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. You will notice that in the back of your Bible, or most Bibles, you will find a map. And inside of that map, you will notice that there actually is a really clear path that makes their way from Egypt into the promised land. It is a smooth route. And I know for some reason, when we look back on Old Testament people, we don't believe them to be intelligent, but I assure you that the people of Israel would have known the fastest route to Canaan. It's not as though these roads were not traveled. They would have recognized when they began to go south instead of north. And in that, they would have asked the question, and I think perhaps a reasonable question is, if we're making our way to the promised land, if the promises of God that were given to Abraham and were prophesied about Joseph, that were being delivered out of the land of Egypt and were brought into the land of Canaan, why are we going south? And the reason that they are going south is because the infinite wisdom of God so designed it that way. But I can imagine that they would perhaps even now begin some murmuring amidst the people of Israel. Guys, I know that we're following the pillar of cloud, but you understand that Canaan's north, right? That you can see this somewhat dynamic taking place, but we understand in the infinite wisdom of God, he was not bringing them into a land in which that they would see war. And I want to notice this, Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And hear me, Perhaps it is that you have some earthly fallen wisdom that you would like to recommend to the Lord. I would encourage you, let's not go with that wisdom. It will not end well for you. There have been a multitude of people who have made suggestions. That is, they have suggested things contrary to what the Word of God would lay forth. And in each and every occurrence, they have found that their wisdom was foolishness. And not only is their wisdom foolishness, it will lead them to the grave and likely many others with them. Just as a general rule of thumb, if it's your wisdom of God's, go with God's. He's smarter than you. And in the midst of that, we must recognize that God in his wisdom is the one who is leading them. And perhaps it is that even in the midst of them seeing that they're going south instead of north, there would be two dispositions inside of the camp. One would be, I'm following the pillar. I don't care where it goes, I'm following the pillar. And the other one would be, but the way is actually north. And the disposition there is simply a demonstration of what is actually taking place in the heart. You either believe God or you do not. You're either comforted by the presence of God or you are comforted by your own wisdom. You are comforted by the light that that grand pillar provides, or you would like to go by a simple torch. And so we say, let's trust the wisdom of God as he leads. And not only do we see him lead, not taking the obvious choice, but instead leading them in his wisdom, he leads them in the way that not only is the less obvious choice, but in the way that will more clearly display his power. Consider for a moment that going north would actually lead to no crossing of the Red Sea whatsoever. There was actually no need to cross the Red Sea to make your way into the land of Canaan. It was a rather smooth path. You could simply take the road and all would be well. But the path that God leads in is not always the obvious choice. Instead, and uniquely, it is always the choice that will bring him the most glory. And for the hearts of the Christian, we say yes and amen. And perhaps it is that that would place us in the midst of trial and tribulation. Perhaps that would literally place us between a rock and a hard place. But brothers and sisters, I would rather be between a rock and a hard place with God than on a smooth road with my own wisdom. And so we say that God led them in the way that would more clearly display his power. How would his power be displayed should they go south? Well, first, it would demonstrate his power to truly deliver Israel. He has made it apparent over and over and over again. But imagine how that dry ground felt beneath their boots as they made their way through the sea. What a grand proclamation of God's deliverance of them to shout and proclaim that seas themselves shall not stand before God's right to deliver. And not only do we see it in God's power to deliver being made manifest, that would not have been made manifest should they simply go north, we also see it's God's power to destroy Egypt. Here is the last blow, if you will, to the people of Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1 through 3 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pahaharoth, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And at this very moment, Pharaoh will say, as he's looking out at the people of Israel, they are literally stuck between the sea and we can make them stuck between the sea and our armies. And so what takes place? God will harden the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh will then make his way to war against the people of Israel. And as he wars against the people of Israel, he will drive the Egyptians into the sea so as to destroy them before the face of every Israelite. They will see all of Egypt crushed. Now, brothers and sisters, if I stand here with any wisdom whatsoever, I would say, wouldn't it be better for God to display his power before us? Perhaps the other way would have been smoother, but what I need is revelation of my God. I must see his power displayed. I must see his ability to deliver. And in all of that, simply rejoice that he is able to save and able to save to the uttermost, that all of his enemies will be laid waste before him, that should I be standing between a sea and a sword, God is still able to save. Not only do we see that in the sense that he is going to display his power, we also see that he leads them in the way that will fulfill his promise to Moses. God is not faithless, brothers and sisters. That it would have been smoother to go the other route, but the other route would not lead to God fulfilling his promise that he made. And God is faithful. He is not going to forsake a single promise, even if it be just to one man. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12 says this, but I will be with you. This is God speaking to Moses. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the conversation that God has with Moses at the burning bush. That is to say that God promised Moses that not only will you be delivered from the land of Egypt, not only will you bring a great host out with you, but you will come back and you will stand on this very mountain to worship. Now you can imagine with the very tepid Moses, who's fearful of absolutely everything at this point, that this this point of promise would be a point of great confidence for him, knowing that God has promised not only that we will be brought out, but a sign for me, a declaration of God's fidelity is that I will stand back in this very spot. And in that moment, God will demonstrate his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, it may not be the smoother way, but it is the way of God's promises. And in this moment, God has demonstrated his fidelity just to one man. And the reason this is so beautiful is because God has demonstrated his faithfulness to the people of Israel ad nauseum at this point. But I do find the unique personalness, if you will, of this moment, that God declares a promise to Moses, one man, no one would know it was broken other than God and Moses, and yet God proves faithful. He brings Moses back to this particular mountain. The faster way would not have brought them to this mountain yet again. Matthew Henry, I think, beautifully summarizes the reason that we go through the wilderness, the reason that the Israelites make their way through the wilderness. I'll read it to you. It's a bit lengthy, but I find it to be rather helpful. Matthew Henry says this, "There were many reasons why God led them through the way of the wilderness of the sea. The Egyptians were to be drowned in the Red Sea. The Israelites were to be humbled and proved in the wilderness. God had given it to Moses for a sign, 'You shall serve God in this mountain.' They had again and again told Pharaoh that they must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to do sacrifices, and therefore it was requisite that they should bend their march that way, else they would justly have been exclaimed against as notorious dissemblers. Before they entered the list with their enemies, matters must be settled between them and their God. Laws must be given, ordinances instituted, covenants sealed, and the original contract ratified, for the doing of which it was necessary that they should retire into the solitude of the wilderness, the only closet for such a crowd. The high road would be no proper place for these transactions. That is to say, there is much that must take place. That as they enter into this wilderness, as they cross the Red Sea, God had much to accomplish in the midst of his people, that he was not driving them into the promised land before he prepared them for it, before they were tested and proven. And so what we see is the demonstration of God's faithfulness, demonstration of God's wisdom. He declares that he is the infinitely wise one, and we simply trust his route. Secondly, we see his leadership as the leading of an army. And this is something that must be maintained not only in the concept of the Exodus, but really throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and making its way into the New. We understand that Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. This is not a mantle that he picked up in the book of Joshua. Christ has always been the commander of the Lord's army. Even as we see him incarnate, what we find is a host of angelic beings coming. What are they doing? This is the commander of the Lord's army who has been made flesh. And the army has come to see the glory that is before them, that all the promises of God have come to fruition, and the commander that they have always followed is now a babe laying in a manger. We recognize that the Lord has always been the commander of the heavenly host. Interestingly enough, what we watch as we follow the trajectory of the Exodus is that God is actively making his people, that is Israel, who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, into a great army so as to be a judgment against the land of Canaan. And so how do we see this in our text? First, we see it in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. It says this, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Now you read that and you think, where is the army? Brothers and sisters, host literally means armies. When we consider the concept, this simple phrasing, it's something that we lose, frankly, as we mature in language. We could call it maturity or something else. And as we're looking at this, what we recognize is that God is setting up, demonstrating that he is delivering not just a people into a nation, but he is developing an army for himself. The text that we're at this morning, Exodus 13, 18, again clarifies this. The NASB, I think, renders it a bit better, and it says this, "Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt." That is to say that they went up in 50s. They went up in a military stance. They went up following the Lord, being organized in this particular way, I imagine to demonstrate the might that they will have, a demonstration that God is going to fulfill his promises. And part of the promises that he made to Abraham is that what would happen in Canaan is that they would be completely and totally wiped out. The conclusion of the covenant promises is that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what we find is as the Israelites make their way into the land of Canaan, as the iniquity is full and God executes judgment through this great army that he has formed, taken from slaves and made to be a great and mighty military force. And so he leads them. But brothers and sisters, this is still true to this day. He is still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For some reason, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about him merely as meek and mild, and we refrain that he most certainly is that. But we must never misunderstand that he has and will always be the warrior king. And he is the warrior king who always goes out in front of his people. It is he that delivers the people out of slavery, and it is he that makes them a mighty force for his holiness. Lastly, we see this. We see God's kindness and consideration of their weakness as he leads. So we see his wisdom, we see him leading an army, and then thirdly, we see him demonstrate kindness and consideration for their weakness. Notice what it says again in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So by God's kindness, what is he sparing them from? When you look at this text, it seems as though the primary point is to spare them from the sight of war, to spare them from the threat of the sword that the Philistines would bring against them. But if you pay close attention to what it says in verse 17, you'll notice that the last phrase there, it says, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. What weakness is God accommodating for as he doesn't take them north by the way of the Philistines? It is not to spare them from fear of sword. As a matter of fact, God directly brings fear of sword upon them. So he doesn't bring them up to the Philistines. Instead, he brings before them a far greater military power, that is to say the Egyptians, who would have been far better armed and far greater instructed in martial warfare. And what we find in Exodus 14, 1 through 4 is this. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. That is to say that they would be between a nook that would be sea all around them, that there was no means of escape. Instead, they would be sitting and surrounding the entire nation of Israel would be water. That is to say the Red Sea. And Pharaoh looks out, and as Pharaoh looks out, he thinks to himself, they are pinched. They are blocked in altogether. And the really military tactician that he would say, well, this is easy pickings. We can make our way out and we can war against them and we can lay waste to them, or we can bring them back all together. But what we find in the midst of them being pinched between the sea and the sword is that God is making provision, not that they would not have to face the trial of the sword, but that they would not have opportunity to run back to Egypt. If you make your way up north to the Philistines, it's a simple about face, and you can make your way back to the land of Egypt. And we recognize, brothers and sisters, as we look at Exodus 14, that these people were weak in faith. And if they saw the sword, their immediate reaction would be to turn around, make their way back to Egypt, and go right back into slavery. And so what does God do? God takes into consideration their weakness and makes absolutely no provision for it. He literally places them between a rock and a hard place and says, your only option is to depend upon my faithfulness and my ability to deliver. Now, this is a great kindness. Hear me. This is a great kindness from God. He does not accommodate our frailty in the sense to give it permission. Instead, he places it in a position that its only option is to depend on God himself, is to trust that he will be the one that will deliver. And if I'm an Israelite at this particular moment, perhaps, yes, there would be fear and trembling. But in my mind are all of the signs and all of the ways that God has demonstrated his power time and time and time again. And perhaps it is that I could stand there and be quiet and simply see the salvation of God. So by God's kindness, he spares them not from the fear of the sword, but from the weakness of their very own faith. Now, that's how he leads. How then do we see him show forth that leadership and care and provision as they are actually making their way out of Egypt and into the wilderness? Well, the text is abundantly clear. He appeared in a pillar of cloud and fire. Exodus 13, 21 through 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I would maybe hearken you back to our introduction, the concept of leaving your home. The concept of being brought out from everything that you've ever known, leaving behind the only places that you have ever known, leaving behind the landmarks that you once sat at, the places that you rocked your children. And in the midst of this, you're being brought out, and you're being brought out into ultimately the wilderness, and will land ultimately at Mount Sinai. But you can imagine the perhaps fear and trepidation that would take place in the heart of the Israelites as they're making their way out, and God graciously provides them a very clear anchor point for their confidence. It would not be difficult, brothers and sisters, to see a pillar of cloud that extended to the heavens. It would be even less difficult to behold a pillar of fire that made its way to the heavens. That this is an anchor point, if you will, at this point for the people of Israel up until the point that the tabernacle is erected. This is the place. This is the resting of Israel. They are looking simply to this grand pillar that is displaying great truths about the God that they are following. And so what was the primary purpose of this great pillar? The practical purpose, and it is, I think, rather practical, was to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness. Again, you're leading 2+ million people. I imagine Moses would get lost pretty easy, but you're not going to lose sight of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Instead, it will be the means by which they are directed. Exodus 13:21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way." This makes its way all the way into Exodus chapter 40, verse 37. It says this, "Throughout their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up." That is to say that the people of Israel simply followed the cloud in the wilderness. And the premise of this is that they are going to go where their God leads. There is a total dependence upon His direction. If you're making your way into a wilderness that has no tracks in it, any tracks that will be made will be quickly washed away by the wind and the sand, then you would need a true and living God. And what you find is that God provided that for them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And so they made it their whole occupation to follow this particular pillar. However, this pillar breaks up into two particular categories. And the two categories, as we have already said, is cloud and fire. Now, is this arbitrary? Which we know from the reality that God wastes no words. It is most certainly not. So what then does the cloud and the fire communicate? First, the pillar of cloud would actually surround the people. We think about the pillar of cloud, we think about it out front, perhaps, of all of the people, 2+ million following the cloud. But actually what you find in the Old Testament is the idea that the cloud extended itself over the entirety of the people. It surrounded them. It was an all-encompassing cloud. Listen to what Numbers 10:34 says, "And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp." That is to say, it was over them. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2 likens this cloud to what we understand as baptism. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That is to say, in a simplest of terms, they were immersed in this. That this cloud was an all-encompassing thing that they would have been able to see. And it didn't matter if you were at the front or whether you were at the back of the host of Israel, that cloud would have ultimately provided something for you. It would have been over you. That God was bringing them into this so as to provide something. So what is God providing them as He brings them underneath the cloud? The first thing that He provides, and a rather simple thing, is relief from the scorching sun in the midst of the wilderness. Now, perhaps we can say, oh, this doesn't seem to be a major point, but brothers and sisters, can you just consider for a moment the kindness of God to provide something like this for them? Because it's not just soldiers who are making their way out to war. It's soldiers, women, and children, and God is kind enough to provide for them shelter from the scorching sun. And there would not have been any aside from God making this simple provision. Psalm 105:39 says this, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night." That is to say that the entirety of this cloud was a means of mercy to the people of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. Thirdly, the pillar of cloud protected the people from the armies of Pharaoh. Exodus 14:19-20. You would not think that a pillar of cloud would be something that you must fight. Instead, it seems like it would be something you could simply walk through. But we understand that this pillar of cloud is one that is indwelt by the living God. Exodus 14:19-20. "Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and there was the darkness." That is to say that it is this very pillar of cloud that would be the protective agent against the people of Egypt slaying the people of Israel. That they would not be taken back into slavery, that they would not be slain in the wilderness. Why? Because God had provided a means of protection, and that means of protection is none other than the pillar of cloud. In short, the pillar of cloud provided for the people of Israel relief from the elements as they traveled, protection from their enemies, and conveyed the unique presence of God among them. And consider this presence for a moment. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, after the tabernacle is erected, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." This is the very same cloud that has followed them in the wilderness. Listen to the sweetness of this phrase. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What is God communicating to them through this pillar of cloud? Perhaps chiefly it is this, that God is with them. And not only is he with them based upon, let's say, his omnipresence, but he is with them uniquely, that he is dwelling with them. And even as that tabernacle is erected, it's made so abundantly clear that God has permitted them to dwell in the midst of his glory and not consume them. Even as Moses is thinking about entering the tabernacle for the first time, he is met by the reality that I cannot make my way in. And yet this is the glorious thing that has followed them through the entirety of the wilderness. And again, going back to the simple concept of leaving your home, brothers and sisters, if it's leaving my home to experience the glory of God in such a manner, then my home is nothing to me. If it's to rest in the glory of God, is to experience the wonderful baptism of his presence. And hear me, saints, this is a dwelling of God with his people in a sense that, hear me, is inferior to the way that he dwells with you. We see these things and we consider the grand pictures and we live kind of in the concept, if I can see it, then I'll believe it. But hear me, saints, the Spirit of the living God is not merely among you, he's in you. He dwells within you, makes his home with you. We have a far greater presence of the living God in us. Christ in you, as the text says, the hope of glory. And so we say, yes, the pillar of cloud communicates all of this. It makes clear that God is traveling with his people, protecting them from his enemies and conveying the unique presence of the living God among them. And then not only do we see the concept of the pillar of cloud, but we see this glorious picture of the pillar of fire, which you would have to imagine would be one of the most unique and glorious sights that are possibly imaginable. You're making your way through the wilderness. The sun has set, unique darkness has come, and yet all around you is the brightest of light flowing from this pillar that you can see everything. You're not worried about losing your children in the dark. Instead, you can see their faces by this glorious light. You're not concerned that you're going to fall into a ditch because you actually have a great light amongst you. Exodus 13, 21 says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and by night." And most certainly they did this. And then Exodus 40, 38, continuing the concept of the tabernacle, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night." That is to say, to light the glory of the tabernacle in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That as the tabernacle would be erected in the midst of the people of all of Israel, the centerpiece of the camp at night would be the bright light of the pillar of fire. And every single night when the sun would set and you would see that, you would be reminded as the sun fades, as perhaps fear of wilderness animals, perhaps concern that the journey might not be safe, would be met with the light of God, that he would shine for the sake of laying out before them what he is actually, where he actually is, and that is to say, among them. So what can we conclude quickly by the pillar of cloud and fire? This is a summary, if you will. The angel of the Lord leads his host with kindness and wisdom, comforting them with his presence and lighting the way before them. If I could make a simple conclusion to this section of the pillar of cloud and fire, where is the first place that the pillar of cloud and fire will lead the people of Israel? It is first to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai actually has this clear picture of the glory of God, the presence of God resting upon it. Listen to what it says in Exodus 19, 16 through 18. The whole chapter even summarizes it perhaps even better. But it says this, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." That is to say, they were fearful at this. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, now Mount Sinai, wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire." You will notice that Mount Sinai, without question, is a place that again is laying forth the presence of God, but it is laying forward the presence of God in the midst of justice. Because the people of God have made their way to Mount Sinai. They have gathered themselves here before the Lord. In the midst of this, the law of God will be placed over them, and they will be found immediately. They will be met with the reality that God is a terrifying agent. And I do want us to understand this, saints. It is so easy for us to look at the Almighty, and perhaps we are swayed by the simple phrases of grace and mercy. And brothers and sisters, we rejoice in the grace and the mercy of our living God and the provision that he has made for us. But if you believe you understand the grace and mercy of the living God without understanding his justice, wrath, and fury, then you are not even starting your journey in understanding grace and mercy. You don't know what you were saved from. As we make our way to Mount Sinai, there is a declaration that the people of Israel cannot touch this mountain. There is no participation that you can have here, because if God's presence rests here, then you will be put to death. And yet what we have is still, this is the presence of God that's mercifully dwelling with them in the tabernacle. Why is it mercifully dwelling with them in the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle is showing forth something wonderful. It's showing forth sacrifice. It's showing forth substitution. It's showing forth the grace and mercy of God to save and deliver from the wrath and justice of God. And so the final moment, if you will, of the first venture of this book is that they will land at Mount Sinai, and they will be met with the very same thing. They will be met with a pillar of cloud. They will be met with a pillar of fire, and it will threaten them and cause them to tremble to their very cores. But brothers and sisters, if I could offer you the light of the New Testament here for a moment, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that has come, the one that has been glorified in his death upon a tree, the one who has taken the wrath of God upon his shoulders, does not lead us to Sinai. He does not take us to hear the threatenings and the thunderings. Instead, he has drank the threatenings and the thunderings. That when we see Mount Sinai on the other side of our conversion, on the other side of the wrath of God being satisfied, most certainly we see a tutor and a teacher. But hear me, there are no threatenings to be found there, because Christ has already absorbed each and every one. And so what do we see in the pages of the New Testament? How should we understand the leadership of our God and King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ himself? How do we understand this in the pages of the New Testament? First is this: we understand that Christ is still, that is to say that he is the original and the pillar of cloud and fire. And to this very day, he is still the guiding pillar of the church of God. But listen to the way that he leads in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in what? Triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Saints, we do need to understand that Christ is not leading us into the wilderness to be tested. He is leading us directly to his merited rest. We recognize with full confidence that the picture of the wilderness is one going out to be tested and tried. Do you know the declaration of the wilderness over the people of Israel? They died there. The first generation did not make it into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief, because they failed the test, because they were not righteous. The reason they entered into the promised land was because God made a promise to Abraham based on nothing other than himself. But we do not go into the promised land to be tested, into the wilderness to be tested. We do not make our way out so that we might be tested and tried. Why? Because Christ has already been tested and tried. Should we go back to the book of Matthew and we see from Matthew chapter 4 onward, we will notice that the Lord Jesus Christ would be baptized. And after he was baptized, he was taken where? Into the wilderness to be tested. Brothers and sisters, it is not the army that is tested in the case of the new covenant. It is the commander. And the commander has been tested. He has been tried, and he has won for himself a great and lasting rest. And incredibly, as he leads us into that everlasting rest, Isaiah gives us its glorious picture. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6 says this: in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And just to clarify the concept of verse 2, the branch is a major theme that works from David and finds its conclusion and crescendo in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the branch, the shoot of Jesse. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Saints, may I ask you, what does that sound like to you? The cleansing, the washing, the being made pure, bloodstains being washed away, the infidelity of the daughters of Zion being cast out. To me, I cannot fathom anything other than Christ and his work upon the cross. Is he not the one who cleanses and washes? Is he not the one who makes my bloodstains fade away in light of his? And so we say, this is the branch of the Lord who has come. He is beautiful. He is radiant. And all of true Israel looks unto him and says, this is our king. And what does our king establish? What does our leader guide us into? Says this, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. I will offer you two interpretations. One's right, one's wrong. The first is this, that we are waiting for this day. That as we live this particular day, we are still waiting for this. But brothers and sisters, as I read, as I look into this, I cannot help but stand where I am standing and knowing that he has given this to us today. That I'm not looking forward to a pillar of cloud that will protect, provide, and give me, show me the presence of God. He has placed it upon his very church. And as he has placed it upon his very church, brothers and sisters, I'm not waiting for his presence. I live in its light every day. He has granted it to me. Most certainly, I look forward to this glorious picture that we will have in eternity. But saints, hear me. I'm not looking forward to being baptized into the man Christ Jesus, to being immersed in him. I have been. Notice very clearly, we aren't baptized into Moses through the cloud and the sea. What are we baptized into? What are we immersed into? We're immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. He is not baptizing us into a state, into a nation. He is baptizing us into the family of the firstborn. He is introducing us to dine at his table. Saints, I'm not looking forward to a canopy being over me. I have it over me. Saints, we live underneath the glorious provision of Christ. He has not brought us into a nation. He has bought us into his church. And as he has bought us into his church, he is providing the very same things that he provided for Israel in their wanderings. But saints, we don't wonder. We don't make our way asking what's next. We live in a perfect state of harmony inside the church that God has provided for us. We're not baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. Not only that, he sends a better spirit. He sends a better act of dwelling in the fact that he sends his beloved spirit. Listen to John 14, 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I can't even parse the ways that this is superior to dwelling in the cloud. Most certainly we can say, the glory of God present there, a protection, a provision, a making clear that God dwells with them. But brothers and sisters, that is external. And it is not promised in the old covenant that you would be indwelled by the Spirit of God. That's fruit of the new. The reason that they would be indwelled, the reason that we are indwelled is to mark the very presence of God among us. And saints, hear me. If you be in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ is in you by the Spirit of God. And as we gather together on this day, what a wonderful cloud of glory and presence that we have. Secondly, he provides true protection from Satan's devices. That should the sun beat down on them, God had provided a cloud, but saints, should all of hell wage war against his church, it will not prevail. Consider for a moment, we echo the words of Martin Luther when we consider, is there any man who can stand before him? No, only the man of your own choosing, that only Christ would be able to conquer them. But brothers and sisters, Christ is the one who has conquered. And it's the reason that he looks at Peter in Matthew 16, 18 and says this, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That no sunlight would have beat too heavily upon the Israelite. And so it is with us to this very day. We are not concerned about the suns. We are worried about Satan's devices. And I am met with great confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That should Satan and all of his army come to pluck a single one of the elect of God from the hands of our great God and King, that he would be found utterly a failure. Finally, he provides us light for the night, both in the living word and in the written word. Going back to remind you of our context in Isaiah 14, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. What is this blessed light that we speak of? Well, first, we must attribute it to none other than the light of the world himself. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I can confess to you that this verse has never been sweeter to me than when I considered the wilderness wanderings. Because oh, how the night would be overbearing to them should they be left in utter darkness. And yet, God provided them a great light to scatter the darkness altogether, that it would not prevail upon them. But brothers and sisters, what we have is not a mere glowing beam. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who will provide a great and glorious light to the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth. And he gives us that even to this very day, because we are not without the light even to this very day. His light continues to shine in the hearts of each and every one of his people, making clear that he is the all-glorious, all-radiant one. We must not say that it's just the living word, but the living word has provided for us the written word. Psalm 119:5, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. How is it that we are to conduct ourselves? How are we to live? How are we to travel and trod this fallen dark world? By nothing more than the light of Jesus Christ and the word that he has granted to us. Should you desire to walk faithfully, brothers and sisters, we do what the Israelites did. We simply follow the greater pillar of fire. John Gill summarizes it this way, and beautifully at that. As the pillar of fire was to give light to the children of Israel and direct them in their passage through the wilderness in the nighttime, so Christ will be the light of his people. By the very great illuminations of his spirit and the clear preaching of the and sleepiness, which shall precede this glorious day. Brothers and sisters, we are doing the very same thing that Israel did in the wilderness. But hear me, he has not led us to Mount Sinai. He has led us to a mountain of resting. He has led us to a mountain of celebration. It is impossible, and you will hear it refrained time and time again as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus. Hebrews concludes very loudly the destination of each and every saint. But the thing that I find so interesting about it is it does not tell us we will come to this mountain. It tells us that you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to a mountain of rest, of blessing, a festal gathering, of enjoyment of all the provisions and all the glories of our great God and King. Saints, we must trust our living God to lead and to guide us. And as we arrive at that boundless rest, and in this particular case, I am convinced its summation is the church of God. As we enter into that blessed institution, organism that God has created for his people, saints, we travel here, not making our way to and fro, going from one to the next. Instead, we simply rest under the glorious light of gospel proclamation. We enjoy the presence of God amongst his people. And above all, we worship the one who has led, guided us, and directed us, and made provisions necessary for us to dwell in his presence from this point and forevermore. Let's pray together.